I would like to invite you to please take your Bibles this morning and please turn back to our text that we have been spending our last few weeks in, as we have had the opportunity and the pleasure, I would call it, as we have been looking at the book of Romans and this letter to the Roman Christians. Our text this morning will be found in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. As you find your place there, I would like to invite you to please stand as we read the Word of God together, as my brother has already mentioned, and something that we endeavor to keep in the forefronts of our minds of what it is that we have, this revelation of the true and the living God. This is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative, and totally sufficient words of the true and the living God. And here we see the words from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 1, I'll start in verse 18 to give the context to verses 19 through 23 as well. So let's begin in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we can come as your people gather together for the purpose of hearing the word proclaimed, of gathering for worship, as we have heard this morning. The purpose that you have drawn us for is ascribing to you the glory and honor and worship that is due to you. Father, we thank you that all of creation, as we see here, all of creation is glorifying, will ultimately glorify you, and yet we see that even in the hardness of men's hearts, we need this revelation. Not only this revelation, but this special revelation of the gospel of your Son to come, to be preached to us, to soften our hearts, to have the witness of the Spirit, to take out our hearts of stone, to make us alive together with Christ. And even as we have sang in our hymn, that we may have our hiding place in Christ. So, Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to find this truth, to see this truth revealed in your word. As always, we ask that you would bless the word that's proclaimed. Help me as the one who is proclaiming this word, not to be the stumbling block with my words, not with my stammering tongue, my lisping, stammering tongue, as the hymn proclaims, but let your word proclaim, go forth and proclaim with thunder, with fire in the hearts of your people. We trust that your word will indeed accomplish what you would see fit this very day. We ask this in the mighty name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So as you can probably tell on your outlines, this is probably going to be a part one of a part two. This week I realized I probably will not be able to accomplish all of 19 through 23, so I have limited this text this morning through 19 through 20 for the sake of time and for the ability to elaborate and exposit some of the text this morning. But now that we have seen that Paul has explained the reality of God's wrath, the reality of God's wrath from verse 18, that is being revealed from his sovereign throne. He continues his indictment. He continues his opening argument, if you will. It's as if he is presenting a case as a prosecuting attorney. And he starts with these universal truths from this inescapable reality and this position that mankind finds himself apart from God's grace, apart from the gift of faith that is given, that must be given from faith to faith in the gospel of his Son. And Paul continues to build upon this argument as if it was not bad enough already for sinful man that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. That at this moment, there is a holy and righteous wrath and indignation against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Every sin and everyone who fails first and foremost to love him with their whole heart, with their whole mind, with their whole strength, that which fails to uphold the first table of the law. And also everyone who fails to love their neighbor as themselves, or that which fails to uphold the second table of the law. And if Paul's evidence was just that and that alone, if that was all that he was presenting a case before a judge or a jury, that's really enough. That's really enough to convict every single human being that has lived, that is living, and that will live of failing to meet God's righteous and perfect standard. And all mankind would justly stand condemned. But not only that, Paul continued to say that mankind suppresses the truth that which God has, as we'll see this morning, that God has revealed, that man actively holds down or restrains the truth of God in their unrighteousness, that they're actively, presently, in an ongoing manner, restraining the obvious truth and reality of God in their sin, in their unrighteousness. And this is what we'll continue to see this morning in our text. And this is the reason for God's wrath. And this is what we'll see over the next few Lord Sundays, Lord permitting, the reason for God's wrath. Again, if you were sitting in a jury box as an unbiased observer, which I know is impossible because we technically, we're not unbiased. We would be the ones on trial here because we're the ones who would be the guilty ones. But let's just take this out of the realm of reality for a second. If you are observing this case, Paul's case is rock solid already. But Paul hasn't even really began to make his case yet. Paul hasn't even begun to make his case. And listen, brothers and sisters, as we've said before, we need to hear this reality. We need to hear the state of ourselves before a holy God, before we can even begin to understand our need for a Savior. We need to know that if we have not yet come to understand this reality, at this moment, this case is being presented against us right now, against a perfectly holy and righteous judge of all creation. The Holy One, the Sovereign One, the One who, as we've heard this morning, sustains and upholds all creation, who is in need of nothing, and yet for His own glory created all things. This case is being presented against us right now apart from His grace. This God who will let no sin go unpunished. We need to come to understand this knowledge of our standing as we live, as we move, as we exist at this moment apart from the imputed righteousness found in the gospel of Christ Jesus that comes to us by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who is the only mediator between holy God and sinful man. We need to understand apart from that grace, we will be found guilty. We need to know and understand this reality before the gospel truly becomes good news and precious to us. Amen? And yet this is what the Bible does. right? This is what the Bible does for us. This is what the Word of God does. It doesn't sugarcoat the truth. It doesn't tell us what we want to hear. It tells us what we need to hear. God's Word is living and active, as the writer of Hebrews says. It lays us bare and exposes us as we read it and as we are confronted with it. And this is what Paul's letter does for us as well. It gives us this unfiltered truth, not as we want to hear it, but as we need to hear it. And think about this. Paul's not saving these hard truths for the end of his letter or trying to slip them in the middle of his letter somewhere. He is front-loading these truths, these hard truths. This is the beginning of his letter. And yet, even with this reality of man's state, we still see God's grace and his mercy towards his people in the power of the gospel unto salvation. Now with that, we continue with what the apostle says of how God is revealing his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And this is where we pick up from verse 18 to verses 19 to 20, where he says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them." Now I want to read these two verses together, then we're going to break them down more specifically. I want to read them together because I want to apply an overarching principle here for us to look at. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now, when we look at these two verses, there's a few overarching observations we can draw before we start to look closer at each individual verse. Now, a couple things that we need to understand that will be beneficial as we move forward in the rest of this chapter is that there's two ways that God has revealed himself to his creation. One of them is what we read from and what we teach from and what we preach from each and every week. And hopefully what you read from in your daily devotions. That is called special revelation. God revealing himself through his word, through his son, through the gospel of his son. That's special revelation. That is the way that mankind comes to saving knowledge, comes to faith. Paul says faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Man cannot be saved apart from hearing the word of Christ. This is that special revelation. The other way is this general revelation. Now, I'm sure you've heard these terms as we have talked about them maybe in other settings before, but these are two terms that I want us to hold in mind as we go through this text. General revelation is what we see in the context of these verses. And we'll see it more in depth as we go through it, but this revelation is God revealing himself in creation. Now, as we know, this revelation is not salvific, but it is enough to hold men accountable to the knowledge of God, as we'll see in our text. So these are two ways that God has revealed himself. These are two things that we want to keep kind of in the overarching principles of our mind as we look through these texts. So now, more specifically, looking at verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them." Now, if you have, depending on your translation, I'm reading from the LSB. If you have a New King James, it says, "Because what God, or what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." If you have the ESV, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Regardless of what your translation says, what is unmistakable and undeniable is that God has made himself clearly known. And not only clearly known, he's made it known to them and within them. Think of that. He's made it known to them and within them. This is what Paul says. Continuing from verse 18, Paul is stating that men suppress this truth in unrighteousness, but clearly what we see in verse 19, because that which is known about God has been made evident, manifest, shown to them. And what this reveals to us is a second overarching principle that we need to keep in mind. That God has revealed himself to all men in the conscience, which is what we see in verse 19. Specifically verse 19, part A, if you will, the first part. And in creation. 19B in verse 20. So the conscience and creation. Now consider the word that Paul uses here, evident. It means to expose, to make actual, to make known by teaching, whether by words or deeds or in any other way. So what Paul said here is that God has made it evident, exposed it, made it actual, made it known to them. Now, although Paul does not use that term conscience in this specific verse, what I believe he is doing, and again, masterfully, this is the Apostle Paul for you, he is setting up this term or this principle to be used later on in Romans 2, 14 through 16. All you have to do is flip over there and you see this word, conscience, being used in reference. So as Paul has set up this idea that God has made it known to them, revealed it to them in their minds, and in creation, in conscience, we see here him using this same idea. He's using that word conscience with this specific purpose in mind. No pun intended. He says, for when the Gentiles do not have the law, naturally do the things of the law. Now consider the context here. Gentiles who have not heard, have not been exposed to the law of God. Okay, think of this. For when the Gentiles do not have the law, naturally do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. What is he saying? That God has revealed himself in the conscience and in the hearts of men. And again, that's what this word means. It's a co-knowledge. In Latin, it means con, with, science, knowledge. So we, as mankind, have been made aware of God with this co-knowledge of his existence. And this is Paul's great argument. This is that God has made himself known. He has made himself evident. He has manifested himself with this knowledge of himself within all of mankind. This knowledge that all men have, because there is a creation, there must be a creator. God has revealed himself to all men so that they are without excuse. Paul has already described that men suppress the truth of what they know to be true. They hold down and restrain this truth in unrighteousness. So what Paul is saying here and in verse 18 is that there is no one who can say that they did not know that God existed. My good buddy Rob Ventura, in his book Expository Outlines and Observations, I feel like I know him because I've read this commentary so many times and went over it so much that I feel like he's a friend at this point. He's so helpfully and so timely saved me some time by providing some helpful quotes. Listen to what John Calvin said on this subject, on God revealing himself to the hearts and minds of men. This is from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said, there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty, ever renewing its memory. He repeatedly sheds fresh drops. Since therefore men, one and all, perceive that there is a God and that he is their maker, they are condemned by their own testimony, because they have failed to honor him and consecrate their lives to his will. End quote. And so what Paul does in verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19, he leaves no opening for someone to claim ignorance in this case. For someone to say, I just did not know. Didn't have enough evidence. In fact, he says, not only do all men know that God exists, he's made it evident to them. They are actively holding down this truth in their sin and unrighteousness. As we've said before, this is what sinful man does. They try to hold down this beach ball underwater. Another way is, R.C. Sproul puts it, is he's trying to compress a big spring. Think of, you know, like a spring on your vehicle. You're trying to stand on this spring and trying to compress this spring down. And what is the spring actively trying to do? It's trying to force its way back up. This is what men do in their sin and unrighteousness. They suppress this truth of God that is obvious to them and in their own unrighteousness and sin. This knowledge of God, from which God is the revealer and the teacher, is evident in all men who do their best to actively turn in every way in sin and rebellion to deny his existence. And so in the same essence, to drive home the point that all mankind has been revealed the sufficient knowledge of the true and living God. John Calvin continues and finishes this quote. He says, from this we conclude that this is not a doctrine, the doctrine of the knowledge of God, that this is not a doctrine that must first be learned in school, but one of which each of us is a master from his mother's womb, and which nature itself permits no one to forget, although many strive with every nerve to its end. End quote. Again, testifying to the fact that we, as sinful man, as fallen men, suppress the truth, the obvious truth that God has revealed to us and within us in our unrighteousness. You see, we do not need to be taught this knowledge that God exists. God has already done so with this co-knowledge, this conscience written within all of us that he exists. It's the inward testimony that all men possess, as Paul says, written on the hearts and written within the minds of all mankind. And Paul will use this example to amazing effect as he makes his argument, starting here in chapter 1, verse 18, and continuing all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. This is the case that he makes against man's depravity and the need for the gospel of Christ, that there is no one without excuse or with an excuse to stand before God and say, I had no idea. You do not provide me with enough evidence. No one will be able to say that before God. And this is where Paul starts his argument. Likewise, R.C. Sproul makes this statement in the commentary on this section of this verse. He says, the knowledge of God gives of himself is not obscure. It's not buried within clues that only an intellectual elite group of people are able to discover after painful and tedious searching of sifting through evidence. The truth God gives of himself is manifest. It's made known. It is clear, so plain that everybody gets it. It is clear because God himself is the teacher, and we cannot say that the student did not learn because the teacher did not teach. Now, if what Paul states in this text is true, which we believe it is, then there is no such thing as an atheist or an agnostic. Think about the terms. Agnostic, by definition, means a, which is a negation, or without, gnosis, knowledge, which implies they're without knowledge, or they don't have enough evidence that there is a God, which is quite a bold claim considering what we just heard from the Apostle Paul. considering what he just said. And then again, consider the atheist makes an even more audacious and ridiculous claim that says simply, there is no God. I honestly don't know which is more ridiculous to claim. There is not enough evidence, or that there is no God. I mean, an atheist is at least doing what Paul clearly says in verse 18, suppressing the obvious truth in unrighteousness. Not that I'm excusing them or giving them a pass, of course. You know, speaking of atheists, R.C. Sproul tells the account of him going and speaking at an atheist club. They asked him to give an intellectual case for the existence of God. As he puts it, he went through all of the arguments, and everything, intellectual arguments, I should say, and everything went well. Everything was safe. Everything was fine until he got to the very end of his lecture. He says, I'm giving you all the arguments for the existence of God, but I feel like I'm carrying coals to Newcastle because I have to tell you that I do not have to prove to you that God exists, because I think you already know it. Your problem is not that you do not know that God exists. Your problem is that you despise the God whom you know exists. Your problem is not intellectual, it's moral. You hate God. Now, he doesn't provide what happens after that, but I'm sure you can only imagine. I'm sure it was not so safe after that statement was made. But then again, consider the agnostic, claiming they don't have enough information yet. They haven't been given enough evidence to decide. They're still on the fence at this point. Can anyone truly make that claim? By definition. Think about it. Can anyone make this claim truly, according to Paul, according to the witness of conscience, according to that which God has made known about himself within them, can anyone say that they did not know? Now, I'm sure we already know the answer because we've already stated this, but before we definitively say the answer to this, Paul's not done providing evidence and argument for his case. Look at 19b. As well as verse 20. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. As we said, this is the conscience. God has revealed it within them. He also says, for God made it evident to them. How has God made it evident to them? This is the external witness that we see in verses 19 through 20. And we'll touch more on 20 here in a minute. But this is the creation that testifies to the Creator. Creation testifies to the Creator. One of those verses that I thought was just, it was funny because it was so straightforward was Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. It's one of those logical statements that it's hard to get around. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4 says, for every house is built by someone. Makes sense. Houses just don't appear, just don't happen by random chance. But the writer of Hebrews says, but the builder of all things is God. Creation declares the Creator, testifies that there must be a Creator. As we said this morning, Genesis 1:1 doesn't even make an attempt to prove God's existence. It says, in the beginning, God created. That's it. It assumes God spoke and all things were created. Not only do we see the Creator God, but as we've been studying over the last few months in our Knowing and Living God study, he's the Creator, he's the Sustainer, he's the owner of all things, and we see his handiwork in every single aspect of creation. As we talked about, Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. It's the neon sign that's written. It's a terrible example, of course, but it's these billboards we drive by on the interstate all the time. We see them, we pass by, we glance at them, we pass by. This is what creation is. These huge signs that we pass by every day that declare the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. These billboards aren't speaking to us, but they are saying something. Creation is not speaking to us, but it is saying something, that there is a Creator. There is no mistake that God is the creator of all things. Look at Psalm 104. This entire psalm declares God's power in creation, his sustaining power, and his grace over his creation. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Listen, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will not change. He is the eternal one, the creator. As we read last week, Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. Nehemiah 9:6. I mean, we could go on and on and on. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens of the heavens, with their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. We cannot escape this reality that there is a creator. Because there is a creation, there must be a creator. And not only is it a creator, it's the creator. It's the God of creation, the God who's revealed himself in creation. The God who's revealed himself not only in creation, but also in the consciences of men. As I mentioned last week, this idea of presuppositional apologetics, don't be intimidated by that word. Think about the word presuppositional. It's a pre-understanding. It's a pre-knowledge of something. This is what Paul is telling us, that we all have presuppositions. And apologetics is simply giving a reason for the hope or the truth of what we believe. It's not apologizing for something, and apologia is the term that comes from the Greek word. It's giving a reason for something that you believe. But presuppositional apologetics simply means that we believe what Scripture has said, what Paul has said here, that all men already have the knowledge of God, that they are suppressing the knowledge of God in their sin and in their unrighteousness, that it's already there. So when we come to them and we reason with them, we don't have to be afraid of the latest studies or the latest proofs that come out that says there is no God. Like we said, the fool says in his heart there is no God. We know that no one can rightly say there is no God, or they don't have enough proof for God, because God has revealed himself not only in creation, but also in their conscience. All we have to do is help push them off that spring. And guess what? That spring's going to spring up. All we have to do is pry those fingers off that beach ball. And guess what? That beach ball is going to rocket to the surface. The truth and the knowledge of God has already been revealed in general revelation through creation and the conscience. We simply proclaim the word revealed in special revelation. Even in some of the verses we just read, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. We read Scripture. We let the lion out of the cage. We let the Spirit do the work. We preach the gospel. We preach Christ and him crucified. But more clearly, we preach the gospel. Amen? I know we've mentioned this many times, but this is what Paul does in Acts 17. How many times have we heard Acts 17 in the last few weeks? But Paul he makes the case for presuppositional apologetics. of course, I'm going to paraphrase the sermon in somewhat. He comes to these intellectuals. He comes to them. He doesn't reason with them. He doesn't say, "Let me start from the beginning." He simply says, "What you worship in ignorance, I'm declaring to you in truth." That's all he does. And he declares to them the gospel. And what's the end of his message? Repent, for there is a day that God will judge all men through the man, Christ Jesus. That's the message. That's what he does. That's what we should do as God's people. This is what presuppositional apologetics is. We use the word of God. We trust Scripture to do the conversion of people. We don't need to know the latest studies in scientific evolution and all the nonsense, because we know it's nonsense. That is the ways men suppress the obvious truth that they're holding down in unrighteousness. Repent and believe the gospel. But look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. As we said, God's general revelation is in creation is not obscure. It's not hidden behind a veil. It's not like R.C. Sproul said, it doesn't take some intellectuals, it doesn't take these Epicureans and these Stoic philosophers to years and years and generations of generations to finally say, aha, we found this God of creation. No. God has made his invisible attributes, his eternal power and Godhead, or divine nature, depending on your translation, clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Charles Hodge says, the knowledge of God, in his commentary, he says, the knowledge of God does not mean simply a knowledge that there is a God, but, as appears from what follows, a knowledge of his nature and attributes, his eternal power and Godhead. You see, creation doesn't just tell that there is some force out there. It reveals something about the true and the living God. As we said before, creation itself gives us enough, gives people enough evidence that they will be held accountable before God. It says his eternal power is clearly seen in the creation of all things. I mean, look at the heavens. Look, as Psalm 19 says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Look at the works of his hands. It tells not only the works of his hands, but just look at the heavens themselves. If we can get out past the city lights, and we could get out where it's dark in the country somewhere and look up at the sky, what do you see? The expanses of the heavens. And what do they proclaim to us? The majesty, the glory, the power of God. And it was created for one purpose: to declare his glory, to glorify him. It tells us that he is all powerful to create such a universe. This tells us of his eternal power, that he's all-powerful to create such a universe that is beyond comprehension. It tells us that he is all-wise, that there is an order to things, that we can go back and look at Psalm 104, that he established, Psalm 104, verse 5, he established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. Listen, this is why we can trust science. This is why science is testable and repeatable, that there's a rhythm to science, because God has set nature in order. That's why real science is possible. not made up science. As you've heard me say, that the sclera that we communicated with wolves is what made Neanderthal man extinct. Yeah, and we were able to tell that from a couple bones. Yeah, real science. No, real science is possible because God set the laws of nature into motion and he holds them together. This tells us of his infinite wisdom, his power at work, his eternal power on display from before the creation of all things. All over Scripture, of course, there's testimony to this fact. Not only of his eternal power, but also of his divine nature or of the Godhead, as some of your translations say. Psalm 111, 1 through 6. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in him. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever, his divine nature on display. He has made known to his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. Again, we see examples of God causing the rains, the seasons, the storms, the calamities, lightning, everything under his sovereign rule and power. All of it obeys his command. Again and again, the resounding testimony of Scripture reveals to us this reality. But listen, not only does the special revelation that we have in Scripture of the revealed Word of God testify to this eternal power and Godhead, the divine nature of God, but so does creation, and so does the conscience, as Paul says in these two verses, so that all that has been created and revealed to us by God himself have been clearly seen, being clearly understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. As Paul, even in the beginning of his letters, laying out this argument and his case against the depravity of mankind and their need of salvation in Christ alone, in laying out his argument, he can make such a bold claim that all mankind is indeed without excuse. This is how he can make this claim: that God has given sufficient evidence even before the sending of his Son, even before choosing a people unto himself, even before the law and the prophets. God has revealed himself in the conscience and in the creation, that all men have been given enough evidence to be accountable to God, that when they stand before him to be weighed, measured, and found wanting in the evidence God has given them in creation in the conscience. This is how Paul can say in his summing up of the great tribunal in Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be shut and that all the world may become accountable to God. Now, as we come to this part of the text, I know there's always the objection that is asked. Or maybe some of you are asking this question yourselves. What about the unreached people? What about the unreached tribe of people? What about the innocent person who has no idea and never heard of the gospel or the name of Jesus? First of all, I want you to hear me clearly when I answer this question. It's not a trick. I'm not trying to stump you. I'm not trying to trick you when I say this. If there ever truly was an innocent person, when that person dies, they'll go straight to heaven. You understand that, right? If there ever truly was an innocent person, that person would be ushered directly into heaven. But you see the flaw in the question. You see the flaw in the assumption of this question. Because innocent people have no need of a Savior. The problem with the objection, the problem, what about the unreached innocent people, is the premise of the question and the assumption that is made. The reality is there are no innocent people. There is no one righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men are born under the curse of sin, born under Adam with a sin nature, and are not innocent before a holy God. And God holds men accountable to their crimes against Him and their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. And the only way a person is rescued or saved from His wrath is through the cross of Calvary. It's through the gospel of Christ Jesus. And this, brothers and sisters, is the urgency. This is the need with which Paul speaks, and the desperate need for the gospel. This is why he proclaims the gospel. This is why he's ready to go wherever, whenever. And what Paul has made clear in these verses and will continue to make abundantly clear is that all men stand guilty before a holy and righteous God who has revealed himself, not in some hidden and secret way, but he has revealed his eternal power and Godhead, his divine nature revealed through creation and through the conscience, testifying to his existence. And as Paul says, this testimony is enough to convict all men of their guilt before this holy God. This is why Paul was so ready, so willing, so desperate to preach the gospel to any and all people who would hear. He knows this reality that awaits all men apart from the gospel, that they are without excuse. I mean, can you feel and hear the sense of urgency as he's writing to these Christians in Rome? Now, I know we're taking our time through this letter, so maybe the sense of urgency is not quite there, but read the letter. Read it for yourself. Read it as if he's making this case before you. He desires to come to them so that they may be mutually edified. They might be established. He's ready and willing and desires to come to them to proclaim the gospel of Christ, that is the power of God and salvation. Why? Because Paul knows the reality that awaits all those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This truth that God has revealed and that men suppress in unrighteousness. All those who refuse to hear and respond to the inward testimony of the conscience, the outward testimony of creation, and the powerful gospel of Christ Jesus unto salvation. Again, I know we are taking our time moving through these verses, through Paul's letter, but brothers and sisters, I hope we can see that as it stands at this moment, as we sit here today, as we continue to understand the reality of all mankind, apart from the saving grace of God that's found in Christ alone, men and women are without excuse. That at this moment, even if they are, or if we, as we sit here, apart from this grace, were to stand before Him, whether good, whether nice, whether moral, whether we're fence riders, agnostics, no matter where they are, if they have not heard the saving message that Christ Jesus has came as Redeemer, as our sin bearer in our place, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That we, just as all of mankind, are without excuse apart from this grace. That we have no mediator before the judgment seat of God. There is no one to plead our case. And yet, is this not the glorious good news of the gospel of our Lord and Savior? That we who have come by the irresistible and supernatural work of regeneration of the Spirit. We who have received the grace of God and the gift of faith and the gift of repentance for our sins, that we at this very moment have an advocate. We have a mediator, someone who pleads our case, an intercessor. At this moment, we have a great high priest who has finished his work, as we've heard this morning, who has taken the full wrath of God that was rightly ours. But not only that, not only taken the wrath that was ours, Jesus has drank the full cup of God's wrath, but he has also given us, imputed to us, credited to us his perfect law keeping, all of his righteousness that we can never do. So that even at this moment, as you sit here, clothed in his righteousness, united in Christ, hidden in Christ by faith, God the Father sees you as if you have perfectly kept all the requirements of the law perfectly because of Christ's work for you. Brothers and sisters, does this not make the gospel all the more precious to you? Does this not make the sense of urgency to share the gospel all the more real as well? As we see, and as we've said, there are no innocent people. Otherwise, Jesus coming into the world to die a horrific, propitiatory death would not have been necessary. But the very fact that the Son of God entered into his own creation and suffered the wrath that we deserve proves to us Paul's point, that men and women everywhere need to hear the gospel of Christ, which, as he's already said, is the only power of God unto salvation. This is why men and women, as missionaries, went to the ends of the earth because of this reality. They knew that all men needed to hear the saving gospel of Christ. This is why, likewise, we can go anywhere and everywhere knowing this truth, knowing this reality, that the knowledge of God has already been revealed to them in general revelation, enough to hold men accountable, because God in his goodness has supplied all men and all creation with life and breath and all things. He opens his hands and satisfies their needs. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He cares and sustains for his creation. And because he has revealed himself in creation and conscience of mankind, that is more than enough to hold men accountable. Brothers and sisters, we can have confidence to know that whenever and wherever we go to proclaim the gospel, that this promise of his word is true, that God will irresistibly draw his elect people to his Son, and that those whom the Father gives to the Son, they will be raised up on the last day, and they will find him to be a powerful Savior and a perfect mediator. That is the revealed, powerful gospel of Christ Jesus. What this should do, I hope, is relieve some pressure on you as to what to say or what to do when you witness to someone. Amen? Because look, there is no magic formula. There is no prayer that you have someone pray after you. Paul doesn't do that in Acts 17, does he? What does he say? What does he tell us in Romans 18, 19, and 20? That all men have this inward testimony, and they have the external testimony. And he calls all men to repent. Listen, it's the preaching of the testimony and witness of the gospel that is the power unto salvation. So brothers and sisters, open up the word, speak up, proclaim it, allow the Spirit of God to draw his people to his Son for salvation. Amen? Amen. Now again, I know Paul has much more to say on this, and this is where we'll close. And we'll pick back up with 21 through 23 next week. But listen, we have the words of life found in Scripture. We can see the urgency and the need for the gospel. And look, as we've seen, all mankind already has this knowledge. We simply need to proclaim the truth revealed in the inspired, the inerrant, the authoritative, and fully sufficient word. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, again, we are astounded and amazed of your word and the reality of the grace that you have provided and shown us. Not only is your word sufficient, but you have given us sufficient evidence of who you are in the conscience and also in creation. So, Father, we ask that you would help us as we leave this place to go out from this place and remember this truth that when we are encountering friends and family, there is truly nothing that should worry us when we share the gospel. We simply proclaim it, and we trust that the Spirit will do His work. We simply help reveal the revealed word to them and allow the Spirit to do the work of transforming the dead sinner into new life so that they may find their hiding place in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you again for, even though this is certainly hard news for the unbeliever, for those who have been found in Christ, this is the glorious good news of the gospel. That although your wrath that was once resting upon us has been poured out fully upon your Son, oh Lord Jesus, as you took the full wrath of your Father on our behalf, we can't help but lift high your name for being our substitute, for taking our wrath and giving us all of the credit for your righteousness that we did not deserve, and yet we glory and marvel and have a joy and peace that is truly unshakable in knowing that we are found in you. Father, let us live these lives in knowing this truth, this reality, that we are yours and you are ours. What a glorious gospel it is. We praise you and thank you for this truth, and we ask all of this for the good of your people, for the glory of your name, and for the glory of Christ's name, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.